Last week I spoke on our forward focus, and I really wanted to stress it, particularly because of the feast coming up, which is not very far away now. In just a few more weeks, and we'll be actually setting off for the feast this year. And I particularly wanted us to be looking forward, not to be looking sideways or backwards, but to be looking forward, particularly during the feast itself. And I talked about who was leading God's church and the problems in the Exodus when they lost sight of who was actually leading the church in the wilderness. Christ's teaching and the need for putting your hand to the plow and looking backwards. And as far as the future leadership is concerned and the feast this year, just going into certain of the issues that we're needing to address. But the same thing applies as well to prophecy, as far as a forward focus is concerned, particularly when you think that in 2 weeks' time will be the Day of Trumpets, and that then begins a sequence of prophecy or a sequence of feast days that are all looking forward. They're all Their view is entirely forward. The first half of the holy days, the ones in the first part of the year, look back to the sacrifice of Christ, look to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look to getting sin out of the life, and it's the church age that we're in right now that people are being converted, as Mr. Armstrong was being brought was bringing out in the World Tomorrow tape. But when we come to the second half of the year, all of the feast days then are looking forward, and we certainly need to start getting our minds in that direction and looking into that forward direction. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about, and I want to show how the foundation of prophecy has not changed. It's not changed at all. And what has altered is the world around us in 2000. But we still need to be looking forward. We still need to be looking forward. And the way in which we look forward is exactly the same way as Mr. Armstrong was looking forward at the during his time, and the church was looking forward when Mr. Armstrong was alive. The way doesn't change. Just the same as the way within the church, the way in which within our life will never alter, will never change. We just find ourselves in different situations. We find ourselves at different times. And here in 2008, so if you want a title of something like Prophecy Foundation 2008 would be a suitable title. And once again, what I want to do, first of all, is to talk about how Christ is the one who must reveal. Because when we're looking at prophecy, that's where it comes from. It comes from our high priest. Secondly, is the God's plan gives us the framework. It's through the plan of God, through the holy days, that we're given that framework, and we'll be going into that as we go into the holy days themselves and the meaning of the day. Thirdly, the key that unlocks prophecy is the same key that was there when Mr. Armstrong was alive, and that is the identity of Israel. Without the identity of Israel clearly in mind, we cannot understand prophecy. So here are the foundational areas. But I want to ask the question, number four, is why are we given the prophetic understanding? What's the purpose of it? And I think you'll find that quite interesting as we go and have a look at certain aspects. And finally, I want to talk about applying that identical way to 2008, so that we take the way of God, we take the way that Jesus Christ has revealed, and we apply it to where we are today, looking forward from this vantage point. Looking forward from a vantage point which, again, is slightly different from what Mr. Armstrong had. And the way in which Mr. Armstrong was being led by the Spirit of God, by Jesus Christ himself, we must be led in exactly the same way today, but from this time, from this time. So let's look at this first point as regarding Christ is the one that must reveal. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. This is really where you'd begin with this particular point, this particular aspect. And here in Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation," it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, "which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore a record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now notice what it is that John actually bore a record of. It was of the word of God. It says, word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Keep your hand in here and just turn back in Revelation to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and just let's remind ourselves of something. regarding this testimony of Jesus Christ. Because he's talking here about verse 7, about glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So here, as we'll go and read over when we go back to Revelation 1, you'll find that he's actually being addressed to the churches. And here are the churches through the eras, through the different eras, all the way down to the present day. And here, when we find where it's talking about this wife that's made herself ready, consisting of all these different eras through time, until finally it's closed with arrayed with fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He said, blessed are those that are called to the marriage of the Lamb. And in verse 10 it says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see that you don't do it. I'm your fellow servant. This was the angel talking to John. And of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Notice who has the testimony of Jesus. It's your brethren in the various church eras, in this bride of Christ. That's what you're talking about. They have this testimony of Jesus. And it was talked about as far as John was concerned, who was there for the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. But notice what it says. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's the spirit of prophecy in the sense of foretelling, forthtelling as well. In other words, I get up here to speak, and I would hope that I would be speaking from an inspired position. And therefore, this is also addressed as a form of prophecy. Even somebody who gets up to sing a psalm is a form of prophecy. Even a lady that gets up to sing a psalm, it is a form of prophecy. It is speaking from an inspired position. But within the book of Revelation, it's predominantly talking about foretelling the future, looking forward into the future and foretelling the future. And it is the understanding is the understanding that we have as prophecy. So turn back to Revelation 1 again. And notice here in verse 9, it says, I, John, who are also your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle they called Patmos for that word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it was the spirit of prophecy that was there, giving him the word of God, revealing from Jesus Christ, from the high priest, for the churches. As it goes on, it describes it. It says, in the spirit, on the day of the Lord, is probably better translated to make more sense. And I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha, Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. So here are these seven church eras. So the revelation was being given from Christ, and here it was, this voice that was there, the Alpha and the Omega, to the church eras, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And if you notice in verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in his right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. And so here we see the voice that spoke to me, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the middle of these seven candlesticks, in the middle of the churches, this church was to be the very bride of Christ in the future. And the Christ, remember, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And it says, in the middle of there, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He was wearing the dress of the high priest. You can go back and see how the golden girdle was actually around the body of the high priest, and he was dressed, or a high priest also would be dressed like that. And he actually stood within the candlesticks, within the churches. And remember, what was he there for? He was, you know, John was there getting this testimony of Jesus Christ, getting the word of God. And so it is Christ that has to reveal. It is Christ that reveals his way to his people, to the people that are part of these churches which are sequential through the ages, but also they are existing, the characteristics are existing all the way through as well. It is where one is dominant. Let's turn back to Amos chapter 3. And here in Amos chapter 3, it talks about, hear this word that the Eternal has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which are brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. And he goes on and says, will a lion roar in the forest? Verse 4. And when he has no prey, a young lion, if he has taken nothing. Verse 5. Can a bird fall in a snare when there is no gin for him? In other words, if the snare is not there, he can't fall into it. It says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Eternal has not done it? He's not involved in some way. Surely the Lord Eternal will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets to the servant, to his servants, the prophet, sorry. And he says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord Eternal has spoken, who can but prophesy? And remember who this individual is. This is the one that became Christ. This is the individual, the Eternal of the Old Testament, is the one that actually became Christ. Now, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we find in Hebrews chapter 1 what is happening today. And this is talking to the churches, this is talking to the Ephesian era, and it is then preserved, it's been preserved all the way down to ourselves at this time in 2008. And the same thing applies, because it says in Hebrews 1 verse 1, it says, God, who at different times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So when we read Amos 3, 7, where it says he'll do nothing except he reveals it to the prophets, now we see here in Hebrews, how is he speaking to us today? What's the difference? How is it different from what it was during the time of the prophets? It says, has in these last days spoken to us by a son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by who also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And then it goes into the book of Hebrews that describes this individual who is our high priest. And it is from that high priest that the revelation of prophecy comes. The spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It is where it comes from. It's where we've got to look to. The idea that we can go ahead and lock ourselves in a room somewhere and all we have to do is just study this book and then we'll understand it. People have studied this book a great deal more than you or I, and they do not understand it. The understanding has got to come from the Spirit of God that is coming from Jesus Christ himself. Because that's the source. That's the source. And this is why, when we go back over to 2 Peter, and if we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find here where it says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. But let's have a look at the context of that particular verse over there in chapter 20, in verse 20 and 21. It starts talking, well, pick it up in verse 12. It says, therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What things is he talking about? Well, the things he's just been discussing, which are spiritual qualities. This is why I say it's not a case of locking ourselves in a room, because the number of times I've seen on, you go on the internet, you can go on all kinds of sites, and people go and wax eloquent about this book, about the prophetic side of this book. If that's all we do, and I'm not talking about just people that are associated with Worldwide in the past or been associated with Worldwide under Mr. Armstrong. I'm talking about people generally, across the board. If all we do is lock ourselves in the room and try and study this book, we will not get very far at all. It's got to be placed into its spiritual context. And the spiritual context, as it says here, therefore I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, these qualities, and it's the qualities that lead to the divine nature, as it says in verse 4. There's a purpose behind it. It's not just there in isolation. It's not that we must become prophecy buffs. It is there given to the church. The testimony of Christ is a spirit of prophecy given to a church that is going to become his bride. And we've got to get the right perspective of that if we're going to start to understand prophecy from this particular time that we find ourselves in today. And he says, yes, he says, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you do know them and established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's fitting that as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I'll endeavour that you may, even after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, to hold on to these things, these spiritual qualities, leading to that divine nature that is being talked about. For we, that's talking about, well, at that particular time, it was Peter and also John. James was dead by that time. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard. That's Peter and John. And interestingly, they then sealed, with Paul as well, they then put the official stamp on what was then to last all the way through the different eras, all the way down through the millennia, to where we are today, so that we have this book, so we can go back and read it, so the church is able to read that this book. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. As Mr. Armstrong was discussing in The World Tomorrow, he was saying, as far as Peter was concerned, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. He says, my Father revealed this. When he said to him, he said, you know, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the living, the Son of the living God. And that came from God the Father. And God the Father then worked with Peter. And he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. For the prophecies did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You got to go to the spiritual source. And the spiritual source are these people that are putting on, as it says in verse 4, that divine nature. Now, if we do not find a source where that divine nature isn't there, the way, that's what he's talking about, the way, which you heard Mr. Armstrong talking about just a few minutes ago. He went on and on and on. The way of God, the way to eternal life, the way to all the things that we need and want in this life and the life to come, to give us the peace of mind in this life, to have a relationship with God. You know, if we don't have that in place, how can we start to understand these words? We can't. It has got to be revealed by the living word. It is Jesus Christ, the living word, and that testimony from that living word is the spirit of prophecy. That's where it comes from. And if we don't understand that, if we don't recognize that, we can never, at this point that we find ourselves in today, that is 2008, start to even begin to understand the prophecies. We've got to get that sorted first. Now, this is why, as far as I'm concerned, yes, prophecy is important, but it is secondary. The way of God comes first. Get that sorted. Keep on our knees. Make the contact with God. Have that daily contact with God, and he will take care of it. He will take care of the details of, as far as prophecy is concerned. Getting all the prophecies all worked out and having it all, you know, all the boxes ticked, you're not going to go ahead and we cannot save ourselves. Either spiritually save ourselves, in an ultimate sense, save ourselves from the second death, or even as far as saving ourselves, as far as the place of safety is concerned. We can't do that. The only one that can is God. That's why it's so vital that we make sure that we get that point right at the very beginning. It is Christ that reveals. It's coming from Jesus Christ as our high priest through the very Spirit of God. And what Jesus Christ reveals is the way. It is the way, in this particular case, to understand prophecy, to understand and read the prophecies. And that way was revealed to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We've got to go back to the same way. We've got to go back to exactly the same way and apply it then to where we find ourselves today, 2008, looking forward from this point forward and seeing what we need to see. Now, the thing that gives the framework to the entire subject is the very plan of God. It's the holy days. The holy days. Without the holy days, we can't understand God's plan. Without God's plan, we can't understand the prophecies. Because it's the prophecies are there to explain the plan of God, what's going to happen in a sequential way into the future. Now, here we are in 2 Peter. If we just turn over the page in 2 Peter 3, it says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you," in verse 1, "in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Saviour." So it's vital that we do go back and understand where we heard the things that we heard. That's where the foundation is. "Knowing this first, that there will come, in the last days, scoffers that are walking after their own lusts," what they want, they've got an agenda. We've got to understand that there is an agenda there. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They're pushing the date back. They don't see the urgency that is in the passages of Scripture. And down in verse 8 it says, "But beloved, don't you be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, it works both ways in this particular case. But using this principle of 1,000 years being a day and applying it to the 7-day week, there's an understanding there that gives the plan of God. It gives a framework to the time that we find ourselves in. That there are 6,000 years followed by the seventh Sabbath, 7,000 years, which is a millennial Sabbath. And it talks about, in Hebrews, it talks about the rest, working to enter into that rest. And it's talking about the millennium. If we go back to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2, people were being led off track in the church at the time that the book of Colossians was written. It was Gnosticism. It was a means using a Kabbalah. The Gnosticism was coming both from a pagan source and also from a Jewish source as well. It was the same basic philosophy, but being applied in different ways. But Paul brings out here in Colossians chapter 2, where he says in verse 4, and it says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, we need to understand that this book of Colossians, was also to be read in the Laodicea as well. It's interesting that this particular book was something that Laodicea was specifically told to read. So we would do well to listen to what is being said here and do well to understand what is being said, where it says, "I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." In Philadelphia, it says that you hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. And there are beguiling words. We've got to make sure that when we read this again, it's been preserved for us at this time, in 2008, to understand certain vital principles. And the plan of God is put into a framework. And as it says here, it says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Does that not sound like what Mr. Armstrong was talking about in the World Tomorrow? About the faith that is necessary, about Jesus Christ and the high priest and the way of God that he's continually talking about, which is what he was talking about. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The reason why Mr. Armstrong came back from the dead and put the church back on track is that the church was going off in a worldly direction. Even the radio programs and the television programs were going in a worldly documentary style. And he brought it back to the understanding, which was an understanding and a leadership of Jesus Christ himself. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He is the one that's going to be in the future that'll marry his bride, and the bride has got to make sure that she is following that leadership. It's the Spirit of God that in fact leads the church. And in that context, what he says then in verse 16 is, let no man therefore judge you in respect of the eating or drinking, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. So the holy days and the Sabbath days, as it says here, are a shadow of what is to come. And this is why we say you've got 6,000 years followed by a 1,000-year Sabbath millennium. And there is your plan of God. But it's more than that. It is also that the holy days as well are part of. It's not just the Sabbath, which he says here, but the holy day also. And the holy days also are part of that plan. And so when we're looking at, in 2 weeks' time, we'll come to the Day of Trumpets. They are part of this. It is part of this framework that we need to make sure that we understand that here is that foundation. Here is some of this foundational material, the way in which which Jesus Christ has led the church in the past, and that we then must also be following in the same way today. So they're a shadow of the things to come, but the body of Christ judge you, as the ellipsis is. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshipping of angels, intruding into things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increasing of God. So we're looking again, he's pointing us in the direction of Jesus Christ, which is where the understanding must come from. And the understanding, as it says, is also that we don't have anyone judging us regarding eating and drinking in the holy days or in the Sabbath days. The Sabbath is a feast day. If we turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, again, thinking ahead for the Day of Trumpets, which is another couple of weeks' time. But here in verse 50, in 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery, that we're not all going to sleep, but we are all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And verses such as that pinpoint the Day of Trumpets as a fulcrum within the very holy days, the annual holy days, and allow us to see how the return of Christ, going from one age, which is the age we're in now, the present evil age, into the age to come, which will be the age of God underneath Jesus Christ. And that fulcrum is that Day of Trumpets. So this is how Mr. Armstrong began to understand and started to really make sense of the holy days, and how the holy days in fact were looking forward into things to come. We go back a little bit in chapter 15, and we actually pick it up in verse 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, and it's the singular there, that of those that slept. For since by man came death, then by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive through the resurrection. And that all that die and all that made alive are both the same. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and it's singular. You can go and check it in the original. The original is singular, as Christ as the first fruit. Afterwards, then they are Christ at his coming. And again, the people that translated this didn't understand that. No, the ones that are Christ at his coming, you're looking at those are the first fruits, plural. The Christ, the first fruit, the one that goes before, then the first of the first fruits. As again, you in Leviticus 23, we see each of these various ceremonies that are involved. And then comes the end, or the end ones, when he'll have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he'll have put down all rule and authority and power. In other words, you're looking at the millennial rule, and you're looking into the future when you're going into the actual rule that will be the resurrection into life, physical life, to have their first chance. But all of that is understood. Here is a framework, here is a prophecy foundation. And that framework is coming from the very plan of God. It's coming from the holy days. Now, the focus, however, is on Christ's return. There's the focus of all of these holy days, of all of the plan of God. It's the fulcrum and this new age that is actually coming. It's a new age, and the gospel of that new age, the gospel of not just that new age, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God that will rule in that new age. Okay, going into the key of Israel's identity, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, now we see how God's plan gives us the framework, and specifically in that plan we've got the fulcrum point, which is the return of Christ. The return of Christ and the resurrection, as we've just seen over in 1 Corinthians 15, at that last trump. And that day of trumpets is that fulcrum point. But it says here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days." So there's 1,290. "Blessed is he that waits," which is what we're doing at the moment, and that is where we are. We are now waiting. "And comes to the 1,335 days." So you come to the 1,335. There's also a 1,290. And back in verse 7, there's also time, times, and half a time. Are you looking at 1,260? But all the days then culminate in verse 13. "But you go your way till the end be, and you will rest, and you will stand in your lot at the end of the days." They all are concurrent. They all end at that time, when they end at the time that Daniel will stand in his lot, when Daniel will be resurrected and Daniel will receive his reward at that time, when the return of Christ occurs. So this is why the 1,335, 1,290, 1,260 are important. All of them running simultaneously, all of them culminating at the time of the return of Christ. But the point is that the 1260 is to do with, as it says in verse 1, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that's found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." But we're looking at this first resurrection, and then into the resurrections in general. And again, it's at the end of those days that this first resurrection takes place. But the time of the tribulation is going to be just before. And the time of the tribulation, you're looking at a maximum of 1,260 days, which is being talked about at this time. If you put in your notes Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22, you find exactly the same thing mentioned. "This time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time." And as it says in Matthew 24, "nor ever will be again." That there is the a crucial point that is mentioned right before the return of Christ. Right before you've got this structure which is given to us by the holy days and the plan of God. If we go back to Jeremiah 30... Jeremiah 30, that then puts us, or starts to join the dots together and actually ties in with the end time, If we notice right, the very end of Jeremiah 30, where it says in verse 24, the fierce anger of the Eternal will not return until he have done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. So this passage that has just been before, it is for the latter days to really consider and really understand. And if we go back a little bit into this section, in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, it says, thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, write in the words that I have spoken in a book, in other words, hold on to them, for lo, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. And notice it's Israel and Judah, and this was being given by Jeremiah to Judah when, and it was given around about 598 BC, and Israel went into captivity at 721 BC, a couple of hundred years before. So we're looking at a different return from captivity for both Israel and Judah together. He says, the Eternal, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah, both together. It's not just Judah it's talking about. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man does travail with child. Why then am I seeing men with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? And it does make you wonder about the bioengineering that they are doing at the moment. The bioengineering that's being done at the moment, you can guarantee is being used for military purposes as well. They're not telling you about it. But I would imagine that that, more than anything else, is driving the bioengineering. Because you can create, you know, organisms which are vile, which are tailor-made to be vile. And it says, why does every man, with his hand on his loins, a woman in travail? It says basically that they will seek death and they can't find it. And it goes on, it says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So here is the day also mentioned in Matthew 24 and also mentioned in Daniel 12. There's nothing like it before or since, but it's also the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's very clear as it goes on, it says, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, I burst your bonds, and strangers will no more serve yourselves on him, but they will serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, that I will raise up unto him. And so as far as that is concerned, you're looking at the resurrection, that David will be raised up, and we know that from, again, you see what he says in Daniel 12. And so in that context, not only are we looking at the tribulation, but we're also looking at the fact that Jacob is going to be identified. So when we're looking at foundational topics, if we want to understand prophecy, not only do we have to have a framework which we are given through the holy days, we've got to identify Israel. Israel has got to be identified, otherwise we have no hope of understanding prophecy. And if we go back to Genesis 48, now I know I'm just hitting the high spots, and those, all of us basically have gone through the US and British Commonwealth in prophecy, and if you haven't, then please do so, which goes into this in much more greater detail than I possibly go through in this kind of overview. But here in Genesis 48, and we find in just verse 13, it says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, together with towards Israel's left, Manasseh in his left, towards Israel's right, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God that fed me all my life long to this day. And when we understand who this is Jesus Christ. This is the one that actually met with Abraham, talked with Abraham, and wrestled with Jacob. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. So when we see Jacob, it's time of Jacob's trouble. Who are these people? They've got to be Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's to notice what he then goes on and says, And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. They're not going to be some little nation tucked away somewhere, like you see on television from every now and then. They say, oh, they found this little nation tucked away down in South Africa somewhere. There's about 36 people. And it's suddenly, it's the lost tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel. That's a load of nonsense. These people are a multitude in the midst of the earth. In the midst of the earth. And you've got to identify these people to understand prophecy. And down in verse 19 it says, and his father refused and said, I know my son, I know it. And he will also become a people, and he also will be great. So you've got one great nation. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. He's spread across the earth in a multitude of nations. And as far as Ephraim and Manasseh, they bear that name. Now, so the key of Israel's identity, it is an essential foundational key for understanding prophecy. And that's not just something when Mr. Armstrong is alive. That's right now. For us to understand prophecy, we've got to make sure that we have that right. And I know that there are certain ideas that are floating around on the internet and elsewhere, which is that suddenly the identity of Israel is open for grabs, that America is not really Israel, it's really the beast power, and various other ideas that have come through. But you've got to have these foundational things in place, because without them, how on earth can you make any sense of the prophetic word that is coming from the high priest, through the very Spirit of God, to the true church, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that spirit of prophecy, that is then revealing it to who? The candlesticks, to the churches, to the church eras, to the one that's going to become the very bride of Christ. That's what it's about. And, how can you possibly understand and even begin to understand unless you have a framework and you know Israel's identity? Now, once you know Israel's identity, you also therefore need to know other things as well. And they all fit into that, such as the beast of Revelation. Where is Satan's? Where is Satan working predominantly? You've got to understand that as well, because it impacts on Israel. But the key, the foundation, is who is Israel? Where is Ephraim and Manasseh? What's going to happen to Ephraim and Manasseh? Because it's a time of Jacob's trouble, and if we don't know that, you're completely at sea. You cannot even begin to understand. If we go back then. We're in Genesis at the moment. Go back a few pages to Genesis 18, and we ask the question, well, why are we given prophetic understanding? Well, let's have a look at Genesis 18, and you'll see Jesus Christ talking to Abraham, giving him prophetic understanding. And you find out why. Here in Genesis 18, verse 16, it says, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Eternal said, here is the one that's Jesus Christ. He was talking to him. He was walking there as a human being. The Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Eternal. Notice, the way of the Eternal. That was what was, Abraham was absolutely determined to do that. In faith of Abraham, keeping his way regardless of anything. To do justice and judgment, and the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So what was the purpose? Why was prophetic understanding given to Abraham? Well, because of what God was doing, what he was working with, what Jesus Christ was doing. He was actually working with Abraham. He was going to be part of the very plan of God. Is the church not exactly the same thing? It's exactly the same thing. This is why prophecy within the church, why Christ stands within the candlesticks, why the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy coming immediately after the passage that talks about the bride of Christ. Because it is all, we are part of that plan. It puts our position within this plan into its perspective. It allows us to see where we are, not just backwards in history, but forwards as well. It gives us a godly perspective, because remember, it talks about the heavenlies. Remember, we're talking about that in Ephesians. And it's this godlike perspective that is then given to these potential sons and daughters of God, the ones being trained to become the very bride of Jesus Christ, so that we can, in fact, be the kind of bride that is necessary at that time, having seen not just from the perspective of when we are resurrected, but even when we're actually living through momentous times, the greatest time of trial that will ever hit this world or ever will again. Is he not going to reveal it to his servants, the church? Of course he will. That's the purpose of it. Why are we having prophetic understanding? Because of this idea that you find here in Genesis 18, that quite frankly, Abraham was involved with it. He was involved with God's plan. We are involved with God's plan. Put in your notes, we're not going to have time to turn there, but Revelation 21:7, it says, he who overcomes will inherit all things. All things. And he'll be my son. God wants to share all things with his sons. That's his purpose. That's his plan. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let's have a look at a few scriptures here in Daniel. But the one who is Jesus Christ, who is the high priest and the leader of his church, he and the Father are both loving gods. They're loving beings. Part of there's only one God. The one God who is Jesus, the family. They're loving beings. They're loving eternal beings. But here in Daniel chapter 9, and they want to share. They want to share all things. But they want to share all things with people, with individuals that have the same kind of mind and outlook that they have. So that we're all of one family, going in one direction, one way. That's what it's all about. And here in Daniel chapter 9, notice verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us confusion of face, just as this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries wherever you've driven them, because of their trespasses that they've trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And verse 18, O my God, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, behold our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, listen, do not defer, for your own sake, my God, for this city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Eternal my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel that I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. And he's starting to give him prophetic understanding. Why was Daniel given prophetic understanding? At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. God does love his people. He loved Abraham. He was his friend. Christ loves the church. She's going to be the very wife throughout eternity. Will they not go ahead and reveal the future and allow them to see the perspective that they need at that time? If you go over to Daniel 12, just over a couple of pages, it says in verse 4, But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many are run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. And down in verse 8, it says, And I heard, but I didn't understand. I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He says, Go your way, Daniel, for your words are closed and they're sealed up until the time of the end. And then many shall be purified and made white and tried, and the wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked will understand, but the wise, they will understand. They that fear God, keep his commandments. There is your wisdom. You go back to Deuteronomy. It talks about, you know, these words are your wisdom. And this living word is the wisdom. You know, God does want to go ahead and give us all things. I mean, even, I remember one time that I bought a carpet downstairs for my wife predominantly. And most of the fun was actually colluding together with my daughter. And it was involving my daughter in the subterfuge. It was the case that we organized it that she went out and went shopping with my daughter and went round the shops and was kept there while I moved all the furniture out, got the people in, put the entire carpet down, got the lino done in the kitchen, not myself, but had some people come in and do it, then got all the furniture back in again and then waited. I managed to do it with about half an hour to spare. And the collusion, and it was the enjoyment and the satisfaction of both of us knowing this thing, both myself and also my daughter, and watching the expression on my wife's face as she walked in and suddenly found that the piece of carpet that did suddenly appeared in the hallway kept on going right the way throughout the living room and dining room as well. And it was enjoyable. I don't remember there was an occasion when Mr. Armstrong went and bought watches for his grandson. He was on some official visit to China, I think. And the thing that he wanted to do more than anything else, I mean, never mind official visits of China, it was coming back with these watches and wanting the expression on the face when he gave it to the grandson. God's the same way. God is the same way. He wants us to see the things in perspective. He wants to give. He is a giving, loving God. And part of the reason for, the principal reason, if anything, for prophecy, is that we can then see where we fit and how the problems that we have in life are put into the proper perspective. Put in the proper perspective. We'll have to use that for Spokesman's Club, won't we? Anyway, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But he does. He wants the problems put in the proper perspective. And this is what is brought out here. He's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 about a scripture that we will read on the Day of Trumpets about the resurrection. And then it says in chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." They know that. And we know that. "For when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail or birth pains on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light." You can see, you've got a perspective. Just the same way as God went and took Abraham and said, "Look, am I going to keep it from this individual? This individual is a key within my plan?" Of course not. He'll reveal even that incident regarding Sodom. He'll reveal to Abraham, even because of who he was, because of the position that he was going to hold. So too within the church, to the true church, he will give the understanding. The key thing that we need to do, therefore, is to make sure that the relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ is correct, so that we are indeed part of that body of people. We don't have to worry about all the ramifications thereafter. We have to do what is right and make sure that we're going in that direction, and he will take care of his people. "You're the children of the light, the children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep as others, but be alert, watch, be sober. Keep an eye on what is going on. For those that sleep, sleep in the night. And those that are drunk in the night. But let us for the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or rescue by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him." That's the focus. That's the direction. We turn back to, let's have a look, I'm not going to have time to go into there. So that's as far as our prophetic understanding is concerned. That's what we need to make sure we keep in mind, is that being part of the church, being part of the elect, being part of the ones that God is working with, he will naturally make known the things that he's about to do. That is just the same way as he did as regard to Abraham also. Now, when we apply the identical way, therefore, in 2008, when we find ourselves today, now, most parts that we look at within Scripture, we understand, we can go back to what Mr. Armstrong said, and we can understand from his writings without any problem at all. But we've got to understand from what we've just gone through, which is in a fair amount of detail, who is going to understand? Who are the ones that are going to be granted that understanding? And that has got to be the elect. And this is why I say it's the fact that we're on our knees each day. It's the fact that we're in contact with God, that we are studying this word, looking for ways in which we can change, having that relationship with God. That is the crucial area. But what has happened to the elect by now, i.e. 2008, that is different? What, in fact, is different when we're looking at what? Because we're not looking at the way is not going to change at all. The way we look at prophecy has got to remain exactly the same. It's led by the same individual who is our high priest, which is Jesus Christ, led by the identical spirit as well. But what is different is our perspective at this particular time is 2008. And what has actually happened? What is different? Well, let me take this is the good news of September 85, so shortly before Mr. Armstrong died. In fact, one of his probably last articles that he would have written, called The 21st Century, What It'll Be Like. He looked forward to the century that we're in now, the 21st century. And he says, this you must face. There are now only two alternatives. One, either the Creator God, who has been utterly ignored by the world's education, totally forsaken by the world's rulers, its governments, discredited in the thinking of vanity-filled world leaders and educators, either that very eternal Almighty God exists and will soon now step in and intervene in this world's affairs and save erring humanity for himself, or, two, any one of several existing causes will erase humankind from the earth, possibly in this decade or the next, and most certainly prior to century 21. What is different? The viewpoint that he had at that time, he thoroughly thought, and every indication is that time has been held up, but he thoroughly thought that by this time that we find ourselves in today, the end would have come. The end would have come. We would now, this 21st century, we would be in the millennial rule. There's no question of that. So what is changed? What is different from this perspective? Well, it's the timing is certainly different. But the foundation, the way, is exactly the same. There's no difference whatsoever in the way of life. And there's no difference whatsoever in the way in which we must look at prophetic areas. The way that we must make sure that the framework is there of the holy days, that we make sure that we understand who is Israel, and we make sure that all the ramifications that are bolted on that those areas, those foundational areas, remain without any problem at all. And as we look at the triggers for the various areas that might trigger the things that we are expecting in the world, we look at the world in exactly the same way as Mr. Armstrong and the church looked at the world during their day. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. One thing that has changed, one thing that is different, is that when we're looking at Matthew 24, verse 14, this was the focal point of the entire work when Mr. Armstrong was alive. This gospel of the kingdom was going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now there are one of two things that have actually happened. Either this has actually taken place, or it has not. If it has not, then there is a major, major problem. Because when you're looking at, if we feel that this has got to yet occur, that the gospel hasn't gone as a witness unto all nations and been preached in all the world as that witness, and this has got to yet occur, we cannot find anybody around doing that at the moment to the degree that is necessary, or that to the degree that is comparable to what Mr. Armstrong did. Therefore, you push the day of Christ's return back. And there is a scripture that says very clearly in verse 48, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him." So pushing the day back in any way is very, very dangerous indeed. Everything that we read as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned is that he recognized that he had done this, and it was a commission given specifically to him. So when we're looking at 2008 and looking at the prophecies of 2008, one area that we need to recognize that is different is that the gospel has now been preached. We are now in that end time, that the end can come. The end can come right at this particular time. Now, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, and see what it actually says here. It says, "I know your works," in verse 8, talking about the Philadelphian era. "I know your works," or rather, it's talking to the angel, to the messenger of to the Philadelphian era. "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you," the singular. Notice, it is the singular. Now, yes, it applies as you go through these particular church eras, if you like. You come to eventually, it says, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." So eventually, "thee" and "thou," which is singular, is referring to him who overcomes, which includes people that have been converted as a result of the messenger's work. But at the beginning of it, it is to that messenger. "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you've little strength and kept my word and have not denied my name." And the work did have an open door in preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. There's no question of that. But notice what it says in the preceding verse. "To the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that's holy, true, and has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts," yes, "but shuts and no man opens." We've got to make sure we understand that both go together. And at the moment, everything that we find is that no man is opening that door again. That door cannot be opened again. And as you go on into this section, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." And as I say, you draw the parallel with Matthew 24:48. The ones that are saying in his heart, by what they're doing, what they're thinking, that my Lord delays his coming. And part of that is, we will do a bigger work. We'll do a bigger work than Mr. Armstrong did. That side of the work has been done. That has been done. And therefore, when we're looking at the situation as far as prophecies are concerned, as of now, in 2008, we've got to make sure that that area is kept in mind. You know, some also insist that the temple has to be built. Now, again, that will push back the day. Again, Matthew 24:48 will apply in that particular case. If we start to insist that a temple, a physical temple, must be built. Now, sacrifices, put in your notes, Ezra 3, verse 2 to 3, you'll find there that morning and evening sacrifices were actually offered prior to the temple being built. They made an altar and started offering at that time. Now, if we turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, we find here in 2 Thessalonians 2 a section of scripture that says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by or about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you are not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither in spirit, nor by word or letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you." Notice, let no man deceive you. And remember, these have been reserved and preserved right the way through to our present time. "By any means, for that day will not come unless there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So those two things have got to actually take place. who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, if there's no physical temple, and Mr. Armstrong made very clear that there was no need for a physical temple, this has got to be the church. Now, this is something new. Mr. Armstrong never addressed this. He simply did not address it. But we have lived through the apostasy. We have seen how there has been a falling away. And the falling away took place. We also saw somebody calling himself a Christ-like individual come right into the midst of the church and then do what only God himself can do, which is destroy the law of God and say that it is of none effect, completely reversing the very plan of God and the meaning of life and everything. And that individual did that. And he says, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what holds it back. Withholds that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already works, only he that now restrains will continue restraining until it arises out of the midst. This again is another area that we find that we've lived through and we've witnessed. We've found that these things have come in the middle of the church. They came right from in the midst of the church. And if we go back, so we can see within this passage here that there is an individual that was sitting in the temple of God, being the church, claiming that he was this Christ-like individual, that he was God, overthrowing this man of sin, allowing sin to get into the church. And then there's another individual, that wicked one be revealed, that the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, who's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs. There you're looking at the papacy, which as we understood before. But there is something which is new. Which we, again, it's because of the perspective that we have. The perspective is that we find ourselves in 2008 looking at, again, what is it? Who has this been given to? It's been given to the elect. It's been given to the church. What's happened to the elect? What is different? We find ourselves now in the 21st century, having gone through an apostasy, having gone through a shattering of the church. And if we go back to Matthew 24, I think I might have to go a little over time if I'm going to not be completely missing out many of these scriptures. But here in Matthew 24, we find here about the fig tree in verse 32, when his branch is yet tender and puts forth his leaves, you know that summer's near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Now, we're looking at, again, people have talked about this passage and focusing only on the return of Christ. I've heard people actually saying that. Whereas here, what we're looking at is we are to be watching. We are to be looking at world events. We are to be very carefully looking at world events. And the perspective is that verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, that if the good man of the house knew in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. And our house was broken up. This again is something new. It is something that is different from the way Mr. Armstrong viewed prophetic, the way in which the prophecies would culminate. He felt that the church would all be together, would flee, and at that time Laodicea would arise of those that were left behind. Now, yes, Laodicea will only be recognized when the church does flee. But at the moment, where is the church? It's not in a single place, a single location. It is according to an attitude of mind scattered throughout the earth, scattered throughout different locations, different organizations at this present time. People that are in contact with God, that whose heart is right towards God. And it's saying to us here, look, he said, if the good man of the house knew what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up. You therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you'd think not the Son of Man comes. There's going to be something similar happen when, as far as the prophecies are concerned. Now, this is something, again, which is new. We were caught completely unawares when it came right in the middle of the church, when it came right up through the very center of the church, right from the very top. We've got to be watching, we've got to be alert to the fact that, look, something similar could happen within Israel. We've got to be watching within our own nations, and we've got to make sure that that then leads us to get on our knees to make sure that we are close to God, and He will look after us. He will reveal to us what we need, what needs to be revealed. But as far as what we're actually preaching, and this faithful and wise servant who his Lord made ruler over his household, give food in due season. What we've got to be doing, and it says here, blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. What our job is today is that food in due season. And people say, well, hang on a minute, what about the watchman? What about the watchman? Okay, let's turn back to Ezekiel 33. Turn back to Ezekiel 3. You can certainly check as well in Ezekiel 33 verse 7, where it says exactly the same thing. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, let's take this one, this particular time. Because it's interesting that in chapter 3 verse 1 it says, moreover he said to me, a son of man, eat that which you find, eat the roll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said to me, son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your bowels with this roll that I give you. And I ate, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And this draws a parallel about the word that is mentioned over in Revelation 10, about how Mr. Armstrong went and he preached the word that was sweet in his mouth, and then bitter in his belly because of how long it was going to take. But I want you to notice here in chapter 3, notice in verse 17, it says, son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now what I want you to notice is it's not a case of anybody just getting in their mind that, right, I'm going to be a watchman. That is not what it says. It says, I, Jesus Christ, the leader of the church, made this individual, which was Ezekiel here, and he also made Mr. Herbert Armstrong, a watchman to the nations. Now, I don't feel that that has been given to me, and I can see nobody else that that has been given to. I can find nobody. But it was given, it was specifically given, I have made you a watchman. God made them a watchman. It wasn't for somebody just to get in their mind that they're going to go ahead and be the watchman and take that message to Israel. You do not find that within scriptures. God makes them specifically a watchman. Now, certainly I will keep trying the door. I'll keep trying the door. We've got this concept of a man before his time, and I'll keep doing it. I'll keep trying the door. I renewed the actual handle just last week, and we're still working towards that end. But no door has suddenly flown open. There's nothing that's very, very clear that is a way to walk through. Nothing at all. Everything I find is in Matthew 24 that talks about food in due season. And you say, oh, well, hang on a minute, wait a moment. What about what it says about the watchman will see eye to eye when I bring again Zion? There's all kinds of watchmen there. Turn back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. As I say, I'll keep trying the door, but I am not going to go ahead and take unto myself something that God says that he gives. And people have got to understand that. The other one I'm on solid ground with. The other one regarding food in due season, it says he'll be doing that at every servant until Christ returns. And that's good enough for me. Here it says in Isaiah 52, verse 8, it says, your watchmen will lift up your voice, with a voice together will they sing, for they'll see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. See, the watchmen to Israel, all together, or it doesn't mean to say, it means anybody within the church can go out and do this watchman's job. Oh yeah? Read the context. Read verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings the gospel, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion. Read it. To Zion your God reigns. Who are the watchmen to? To the church. To Zion. When you're coming to go out and do something like you, Mr. Armstrong did, it was a specific commission given to him. Yes, there's going to be two witnesses, but they will know. There'll be no shadow of doubt. They will know, and they will be commissioned specifically by God. It's not for any person who gets in their head that they're going to go and out and do this wonderful work to go and do so. It's just not the way of God. And it, you know, as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, what do you think we've been doing? I mean, what? Making the way of God. Remember what Mr. Armstrong was talking about? He was talking about the way of God, about the thinking of God. The gospel is not just a message about the coming millennium or even the coming of Christ. It's not, that is not the gospel. The gospel is everything to do with it. It's the government of God. It's the way of God that is with the family of God. It's the thinking of God. It's the fact that human beings can become children of God. It's what Jesus Christ brought to this earth and everything about it. And if you go onto our website, you will, anybody that goes on the website and has their mind open to it can certainly read the gospel and read and look at and listen to the gospel being preached continually. But that's the limit. It's food in due season. It's not to take on ourselves something. All we can do is we keep trying the door. If the door suddenly flies open, we walk through it. But until that happens, we've got to do what God wants, what Jesus Christ the High Priest wants, what the Spirit of God is leading the church to. And within prophecy, that's the way in which we look at things today. We look from this point forward. We look from the fact that certain things have happened, and they've happened to the elect, they've happened to the church predominantly. And we see ourselves in a slightly different way, in a slightly different position today. But we apply exactly the same way to the understanding as we move forward from this point. So as I say, we will keep trying the doors, but the prophecies are given to the elect, and it's something that we do need to make sure that we're keeping on our knees, and we do not neglect the fellowship. And so much the more as we see the day approaching.